of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we saw in the first section there, verses 5 to 16, why it was so important for Titus to appoint elders in every church. For we saw, first of all, that there were false teachers. False teachers who were undermining the faith of entire families and leading them astray. Verse 11. They were compromising that true doctrine of faith alone in Jesus Christ and substituting it for a doctrine of faith plus works. Faith plus keeping the law. And therefore, it was leading people astray, tearing families apart, causing all sorts of schism. But also we heard Paul's words concerning the ungodly pattern of life of the Cretan people, quoting even one of their own prophets to prove the point. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, verse 12. Simply put, the Cretan churches were young, and they were very new to the faith, and so there were not a lot of mature and godly people to go around. Many of them who claimed to be Christians still lived as if they were pagans. Many of their old habits and their lifestyles they had not put off, but were still very much a part of their lives. Thus, Titus would have a lot of teaching and instructing to do in the basics of the Christian living. It would be different from what Timothy had in Ephesus, a more established church. This was a mission church, a mission field, a mission classes, if you will, where all of these churches needed to be instructed in the truth. He would have a lot of instructing to do in the basics of the Christian faith and of Christian living, of how older saints are to live and how younger ones are to live, how men and women, how young people, how slaves also are to live. And really that matter of Christian living is the focus of this second chapter. For Paul's words to Titus wants to make sure that God's people are living godly lives, and that they are a people who are marked by godliness and faith rather than worldliness and sin. And so our message today and also next time is Titus must teach God's people for the sake of godliness. That's noted there in the bulletin. And because there's so much to say in these first 10 verses, we're only going to look at one specific area and take up more next time and maybe more the following Sunday. But we're going to note, first of all, the need for personal godliness. And then we'll look at the purpose of personal godliness and the fruit of personal godliness. The need for personal godliness, and next time we'll show the outworking of that. Why is it so important for you to be a person marked by godliness? Why is it so important for you as men and women, as servants, as office bearers, as young people, to be marked by godliness? We'll see it has great implications for your life in the church, for your family, and also as a witness and as a defense in a hostile world. We really live on Crete, if you will, in Canada. We live with a lot of gluttons and brutes, and we need to be able to exemplify what a Christian life is so that they may see and know the truth about our Lord and about our faith. But first of all, we look at the need for personal godliness. Now, children, when we talk about godliness, we're talking about living a reverent and holy life before God. That's what godliness refers to, living a reverent and holy life before God. That's first and foremost. It's like the pattern of the law. First and foremost, God is holy, therefore we are to be holy. And thus, as an outflow of that, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Godliness is how we live before God, and how that relationship is affects how we live outwardly toward one another. Godliness is primary. You may recall that when Paul described himself back in chapter 1, verse 1, he said that he was a servant and an apostle for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. In other words, it was part of Paul's mission to make sure that not only were God's people people of faith, but that they had knowledge. That they had a knowledge in their head and in their heart that would lead to godly living, that would lead to a reverent and honoring way of life before their holy God in the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is the goal of the Christian faith, isn't it? That not only would you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that you would live your life in a Christ-like way for him. That your life would bring him glory and honor, that your life would shine like a light before the world. That was the goal of the Apostle Paul, as he makes clear. And as we can see from this letter, that was to be the goal of Titus's ministry as well. In verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1, Paul gave a very strong charge to Titus. Note specifically verse 13. He says, "Rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith." What the false teachers had taught was poisonous to the soul and ruinous to the life of Christians and their families. Therefore, what Titus was to teach was to be that sound, healthy, and wholesome teaching of God's truth, so that people might be strong and able to live for him in a fallen world. And that's exactly what Paul emphasizes in chapter 2, verse 1. Really, in the original, there's a but there. But you, in contrast to those false teachers, but you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Sometimes we don't like to talk about doctrine in the church as if it's a big turnoff. Sometimes our translations say teaching, but it's the same thing. You can't live unless you know. You need doctrine in order to be able to live for God. And so when we talk about personal godliness, what we mean is the character of your life as a Christian. Personal godliness, we're talking about the character of your life as a Christian, such as what characterizes your life. What kind of fruit do you bear in your life? It doesn't have to be big, ginormous fruit, but fruit is to be seen. Even small fruit is pleasing and enjoyable to them that partake of it. What kind of fruit do you bear? Can you see spiritual growth and maturity in your life? Is there a dying away to the old self and a coming to life in the new self, as the Catechism teaches? These are the things you read constantly in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters to the Ephesians and to the Colossians and to the Romans. And you read that kind of language from the apostles because as you read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 and so many of his other teachings and parables in the Gospels, you find that this was his emphasis as well. That true believers bear good fruit, not bad fruit. That what's on the inside in your heart is more important than what's on the outside, like an outward display of obedience to the law, as was seen in the Pharisees. For Jesus time and again emphasized that true believers are characterized by more than words, as with the scribes and Pharisees, but they're characterized by their deeds. They're characterized by their fruit, for it was by their fruit that people would know them, as he says in Matthew chapter 7. Thus, personal godliness, our reverent way of life, testifies to our faith in Jesus Christ. It shows that our profession is more than words, but that it's rooted in a personal relationship with him and marked by spiritual growth. And so it was necessary that this type of growth, that this type of ongoing change be seen in these believers on the Isle of Crete, from the very oldest to the youngest, be they male or female. None of God's people were excluded from this important demand of godliness. Again, it shows us the beauty of the Christian faith, that we're not excluded because of our sex, we're not excluded because of our age, we're not excluded because of how we look or how we don't look as the world looks at us. God loves us because he has made us the way we are, and we are to be one in Christ and to live a way that honors him and glorifies him, and that's precious. And therefore, any command he gives to us as man, woman, and child should not be taken hard, but as the focus of a loving father who wants us to conform us to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. So take heart and encouragement in that as you read your Bible. And so if you look there at verses 2 to 10, you can see there are six groups that are referred to here. Six groups: older men, older women, young women, young men, Titus, is referred to, or we could include in that office bearers. And then sixthly, slaves. Again, not one part of the body is exempt from this calling to godliness. Imagine that, whether you're a slave or whether you're a landowner, whether you're a servant or you're a man of status and wealth in Rome, you are equal in the eyes of the Lord. And you'll notice that the specifics that Paul lays down for Titus's teaching relates to the vital role that each group plays in the church. All the specifics that he mentions about their lives plays a vital role in their life in the church. Therefore, every encouragement to your own spiritual walk in life is an encouragement for how it will affect the church and beyond. Keep that as an incentive as you pursue after holiness and practice godliness in your own life. First of all, he notes older men. Same word here, presbyteroi, is the same word used for elders back in chapter 1, verse 5, because primarily from that older group of men come the elders of the church. It was much more so at that time. In this age, we have younger men too who serve, but therefore that word was very interchangeable. Paul says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. The gist of what Paul gets at is this. Titus, show the older men that they are to be leaders. Men who set a good example for everyone by their words and deeds. And isn't that what the church needs, beloved? Men of integrity and respect. Men that the younger ones, not just their children, but men that the younger ones, all of them can look up to and that others can rely on. The image here expressed in Paul's words is of a man who has control over his life. He's temperate. That is, he's not addicted to drink. He's not addicted to food. He's temperate. He's a man of moderation, a man of control. He's worthy of respect. That is, a man who's marked not by careless behavior, but by reverent living and obedience to God's word. Self-controlled. Again, not a man who's slave to his passions and desires. Christ is the Lord of his life and not the flesh. A man marked by control. In other words, the older you get, the more stable you become, right? And so he is to be sound in the faith, and in love and endurance. He's to be sound in all three of those things, in faith, love, and endurance. That is, he is to be a man who sticks to the truth. You're sound and strong in what you believe. You're a man who's sound in love. That is, you love those who are around you, and you don't change in that. You're not one who flights from one to the next. You're not a fair-weathered friend. You're sound in love and in endurance. You're a person who is patient and perseveres in the times of trial. That's what's to mark older men of the church. They're to be rocks upon which their wives, children, and other Christians can look to for help, strength, and direction in the time of need. And this is what the older men in Crete needed to be and what they would be as they adhered to sound doctrine. And that's how we grow, men. We take in that word, that sound doctrine, that sound teaching of Christ, and we pray. We pray earnestly for a Christ-like life. We pray that the Spirit would challenge us and convict us about sinful patterns of life so that we can die to the old and come to life in the new. That's the calling that's upon all Christian men. And that's not an option for us as God's people. Especially since it's out of that older men that elders are called to serve and to lead the young. Godliness is necessary for older men as leaders and teachers in the body of Christ. And when we look at the purpose of that personal godliness, you'll see why. You know from practical experience the why, but Paul tells us specifically. And we'll see that more next time. Older men, you're never too old to learn. But then secondly, a very important to Paul is the role of older women in the church. And for women to fulfill their God-given roles, they need to be people of godliness too, of a reverent and holy life before God. And Paul is very specific in that, in addressing the older women. Notice what he says in verse 3. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Paul's language is very specific and seems to contrast the rather loose lifestyle of many of the women of that day with the godly women of the past who honored the Lord. Think of Sarah, as noted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and others of that nature. For these women seem to have little concern for their way of life or for their family, and they seem to have spent a lot of time drinking and engaging in gossip and slander. You can imagine the disunity that created in the home as well as in the neighborhood. Women and wives in general created a world of chaos rather than providing a home that would be restful for their hardworking husbands and for nurturing their children. Thus, for older women, they were to be reverent in the way they lived. Some say that this is a reference to the priestess who served in the temple. Of course, pagan reference, but of course we would not have that connotation. But the idea of someone who holds a very important office, and that they are to carry out that office and calling in a very dignified way. Holy conduct and a holy life. Examples to others as they carried out their lives with grace and humility. Many godly women of this congregation are marked by that very thing. The godly woman of Proverbs 31 comes to mind. Or Peter's words again in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter was a married man, and he knew what he was talking about, having a godly wife. Such a woman is not addicted to anything in this life, as Paul intimates, nor is she hurtful to others, but is a faithful servant of Jesus Christ and upbuilding and encouraging to those around her. That's the kind of woman who provides a loving home for her family and a bastion for her friends in the time of need. And yet, as we noted for older men, such would take time, and it would take effort, and it would take prayer for these Cretan women. For changing your life doesn't happen overnight, does it? Rather, it takes a humble heart to admit that that change that God demands is not something you can do on your own. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps and meet the requirements of God. It doesn't work that way. It takes a daily turning to God in prayer and petition, and also a seriousness in taking to heart that sound doctrine of the Scriptures, which alone can instruct you in holy living. Yes, it would be work, but in time, these women, enslaved to many passions, would be delivered so that they could take up their important roles as examples of godliness to others. And speaking of examples, that godly life is so important to the next generation, isn't it? We look back at our own family or parents or grandparents and their example. And as we get older, we appreciate it all the more because we want to be more like them. When we were young, we might think, but when we're older, that's how we want to be too. And Paul really brings that out in the connection between the older women and the younger women in the church, more so than he does with the older men and the younger men, which we'll talk about more next time, why he does that. And because of that close connection between the two here, of the older women and younger women, we'll look at that personal godliness of the younger woman next time. Because that's the proper place to address it. Because that godliness of you young women is dependent upon how you learn from your mothers, from other godly women in your family and in the church. And I think that's important to stress, the need of young women to learn from the older women of the congregation and not to learn from the world, not to learn from the world of feminism, not to learn from the world of independentism, but to learn from the older women. Otherwise, many of our young women miss out on that practical wisdom that is so needed for a life that may be called to marriage, a life that may be called to being a mother, and many other things. A woman has a diversified life. I mean, God gave woman out of man's flesh in Genesis for a reason, because God knew it was not good for the man to be alone. And every married man can say amen to that. It's not good for man to be alone. Woman has a very important role, and that is very important for the younger women too. And we'll focus on that more next time, and that aspect of the purpose for personal godliness. So even though I don't address it, you understand why. We'll be dealing with it more in detail next time. But then from younger women, Paul moves to younger men, the young men, verse 6. And interestingly, Paul only mentions directly one thing for young men to take heart of. So the young men might think, we're better off than the women. But that's not the case, as we'll see. And the one thing that he specifically addresses in verse 6 is the need for self-control. That word is repeated throughout this section, self-control. Titus is to encourage. Literally, he is to strongly urge the young men to practice self-control. And if you've memorized the fruits of the Spirit, you know self-control is the very last fruit, isn't it? Some commentators say that all of that fruit builds up to a life of control, of a life that's lived in obedience to the Scriptures. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, but this word in the original is different from that word in those fruits of the Spirit. And this word has the idea of being able to control your desires, to not be a person who is a slave to your passions. Specifically, it can refer to sexual desire. And when young men get into adolescence, that is something that is specifically the devil can work at, and that desire, sexual desire. But it can also have a broader meaning. Because as you know, in our sinful hearts, desires and passions can affect how we live, affect our choices and decisions, the things we buy, our conduct and behavior, whether it's with the opposite sex, around our friends, or towards our parents. It can affect the things we say. It can affect the people that we hang around with. The idea is that anything and everything is open to you when you are a slave to your passions and desires. And Paul makes that clear in Ephesians. He makes that clear in 1 Corinthians as well, where sexual desire and infidelity was a tremendous problem. And on Crete, it was probably a given that you just live the way you want to live as long as you don't hurt somebody or do damage to somebody else's property. And yet, for God's people, that life had to change. That was a life that they had to die to. And so that one thing was the specific thing young men were to work on. And as we said, there's a lot of reasons why that is for young men. And so that's why it's important, young men, to strive not to be driven by your passions and desires, but to earnestly seek God's will for your life and find what he wants you to strive after. Because the world has many temptations. The world has many things that you can turn to, whether it's on the internet, whether it's through your friends, whether it's through your work, so many things, so many doors to walk through. Drinking, drugs, pornography, squandering of your money, buying the latest gadgets and all this without saving and not being responsible for what you've been given. The devil loves nothing more than to see God's children, especially young men, living for the world and for its pleasures. And yet one of the things that comes out so strikingly in Paul's letters and in the catechism and in our form for baptism is that Christ is Lord. We wear the mark of baptism of the triune God. That is, from infants, he has set us apart to be his own, to be a holy people, to be a godly people, to be a people who trust in him, who put him number one. That he is our passion, that he is our desire. And therefore, all the other passions and desires have to be curbed and reined in, and we have to die to that teaching of the world that says, do what you want and what makes you feel good, because in the end, you're the one who matters, Not your spouse, not your friends, not your family. And Titus was to teach that. You notice specifically that Titus is to teach that because he himself was a young man. And often no greater influence can a young man find than other godly young men. You have your parents preach to you, you hear it from the elder, but peers of more mature faith and understanding help to keep you accountable and challenge you and encourage you to make wise choices and to have you do what Jesus would have you to do. I had that as a young man, and I am blessed to this day because of that. And so I encourage you, young men, whether you're in your 20s, your 30s, or even in your 40s, to take seriously Paul's encouragements, to take seriously his encouragements to practice a life of self-control, not a life that's dictated to by the desires of your heart, of your flesh, for the things and the pleasures and treasures of this world, but one that finds pleasure in the Lord. One that finds pleasure in his word. And thus, out of that is a blessing to those around you, to your parents, to your friends, to your siblings, and even to your spouse if you're a young man, 20s and 30s and 40s, who's married. This was the kind of life Titus was to teach the young men on the Isle of Crete. And it's the kind of life we are to learn from godly men around us too in the church. Godly office bearers and godly men from the broader Christian community too. Now there's a specific reason why Paul focuses on Titus as opposed to the older men as he makes the connection with the older women and younger women. That's not to say that the older men don't have a role. They do. Very, very important role, as we'll see next time. But here it's that idea of the younger helping the younger along because of that stubborn heart that can be unreined and lack self-control. Sometimes you need someone who can come alongside, who's walked in your shoes, or in Titus's case, walked in your sandals, and knows what you're going through and can help you in your time of need. Godly young men are a help to other young men fighting to have control of their lives. Now, I hope you find this, beloved, to be of encouragement and not a discouragement because anything that Paul says here is for our good and for our growth, even though it may have a convicting tone to it and a challenging tone because we think, well, I don't measure up to that, or I don't really live like that, or I'm not there when it comes to my role. Well, that's good. It's good to be convicted. It's good to be reminded because it fills you with a passion to be a person of godliness, worthy of respect and honor and an example for others. For godliness is part of the Christian life, and if we're lacking it, it reveals that our lives need attention and that something isn't right. And that was true not only for the members of the church, but for the clergy too, specifically Titus, as we note here in verses 7 and 8. Godliness is important for the leaders of the church. Paul says to him there, in everything, set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech. And Paul's words, friends, remind us that whether we're a pastor, an elder, or a deacon, our example is vital to the church, especially to the youth of the church. And we'll see that more next time, specifically with the outworking of Titus's life. Because you cannot divorce doctrine and living. You can't. The one follows right after the other. Because if they contradict, people will see that. People will evidence that, whether that's people of the world or people of the church. Especially the younger members of the church, and that'll be a big turnoff if hypocrisy is what you're known for rather than genuineness and authenticity and sincerity. And so for the church eldership, especially the pastor, their lives are to be marked by what is good, or literally by good works. By good works, a fruitful life. For if we're to call people to bear fruit, if we're to challenge people about their lives and their behavior and their choices, then we have to be consistent in that as well. We have to be fruit bearers. We have to be models of what we preach and teach. In other words, your walk and your talk, they go together, don't they? As Paul says, in your teaching, show integrity and seriousness and soundness. Church leaders, beloved of the Lord, need to be men of integrity. They need to be men of their word. They need to be men who do not compromise the truth or are men pleasers. Those are not the kind of people who serve you well. Men of integrity. And they have to be serious. They have to be serious about what they believe and how they live and what they teach. They have to take a stand for the truth and not back down. They have to be bulwarks for the truth and not give in. You don't give in to the latest interpretations or cultural influence. You stand on the bedrock of the word and you let the chips fall where they may. You need men like that. Vital. That's what Titus was to do in establishing those churches with such elders. Also, they need to be sound in their speech. Now, Dutchman, that doesn't mean you have to be articulate and speak everything perfectly. That's not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about men who are wise, who are encouraging and wholesome in their words. Men who are building and those who come alongside others and not engaging in all sorts of gossip or spreading of hurtful rumors. For the faith in your heart is reflected by the words of your mouth. The truth you confess is evidenced by the things that you say, in the conversation that you make, and how you treat other people. That type of personal godliness would be vital for Titus in the carrying out of his ministry, especially if he was to have a positive effect on young men. Because they are the future of the church when it comes to being fathers and to being office bearers. Thus, we too are to demand that our leaders exemplify the qualities that Paul lists here. That they, too, represent Christ in an honoring way in the church and outside of it. And so it's important for us to encourage them and to pray for them that such a life would be seen by the world and experienced in the church. For as we'll see next time, it has a vast importance for that younger generation and for their growth in the faith and also for influencing young men to have a desire, as 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 says, for the office of elder, or deacon or pastor, if God so lays it on young men's hearts. Godliness is indeed important for the pastor and for all of God's people, office bearers. But then as we come to this section towards the end of this first part of chapter 2, last but not least, Paul makes reference to slaves. And sometimes Christians wonder, how can slavery be consistent with the Christian gospel? Well, as we've said in previous sermons, especially looking at Philemon not too long ago, slavery in the New Testament times is not what we know in our North American culture and context. It's different. To be sure, slaves taken in war were often treated in very harsh ways, oftentimes used for laborers in mines and other places where their lives would end in a sad and miserable death, or some who served on ships of war, used as chattel to be bartered to raise money, such things like that. But many, as with Onesimus in the letter to Philemon, were part of the Roman household, and they were considered to be like one of the family. Now, that doesn't mean a slave's life was easy, by no means. But it certainly wasn't impoverished or without. They had many rights, even equal to that of freedmen in Roman society, even though they didn't have citizenship. But what about slaves who come to faith in Jesus Christ and yet who labor for non-believers, for people who don't hold to the same like precious faith? How are they to live? How are they to serve in God's kingdom? Well, as Paul shows, they have a very important role to play. And therefore, they must live in all godliness and faith towards their masters. Notice what Paul says there in verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Paul's words, even though dated from the first century are very instructive for you and I today. For how do we deal with unbelieving masters, or if you will, unbelieving employers, or unbelieving authorities, or unbelieving teachers? Do we really have to obey them? Do we really need to honor them? I mean, we're of God's people, and they're of the world. We're people of faith. They're people of sight. What do we have to do with them? Especially in the way of honor, obedience, and respect. And yet Paul says that the way you show your godliness, your godly walk and godly way of life, is by showing the proper submission and respect and honor to those who are over you, even if they're unbelievers. Now, that can often be a hard pill to swallow, especially in these days when we see the perversity of man and his poor sense of justice growing more and more in society. And yet, as Paul says, Titus, you must show them the way. You must teach them this humble way of life from the Word. And really, that's the only way we can learn to humble ourselves and live faithful lives before the world. That is through the Word. As people who feast on sound doctrine, by focusing on Jesus Christ, who was the suffering servant, the one who willingly laid down his life to secure our salvation. Thus, how far are we willing to go to be a light and a witness to our unbelieving neighbors, to our unbelieving employers, or even to unbelieving leaders of Canada? Paul says, in everything, in every way, apart from being made to sin or to compromise what you believe, we are to be subject to them. Yes, only by filling our hearts and minds with sound doctrine can we be shaped and molded to be fit servants in this life, wherever God has placed us to serve. And we'll see the great and eternal implications of that next time as we look about how this servant life affects those around you for the good, especially your witness. You know, you think older men, older women, they would be the ones who would have what is said here, that you adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior, yet it's slaves, reminding us that no one in the Church of Christ has an unimportant role to play in their life in the world. Now, I know we haven't looked at everything here, but as we said at the beginning, we'll look at more next time, the purpose of godliness and the fruit of personal godliness. And yet what it's important for us to see here today and to realize is that Christ has redeemed us. He has paid for us with his own blood, and because of that, our lives are to be characterized by godliness, by a reverent, God-honoring way of life, a life marked by spiritual fruit and spiritual growth, so that we can fulfill the callings he has given to us in our families and in the church. Because if we don't have that, If we're not dying to the old self and coming to life in the new, then we're not going to be able to serve as men and women and office bearers, as father and mothers and young people. We won't be able to live the lives that Christ has redeemed us to live. And so what he wants us to see, first and foremost, is how important this godliness is and why we are to practice it more and more in our lives. And Lord willing, we'll see more of that and the implications next time. So amen, and praise be to God. Well, let us turn to our song of response.